Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're looking at verses 31 to 39, some of the most glorious verses in the whole of Scripture. Paul here is in this wonderful hymn, isn't it? It seems like a hymn, doesn't it? A hymn of praise, speaking about the security of the believer, a hymn of security. And it's at its crescendo point here in verses 31 to 39. Now, these words speak into the situation of the world in which we live. We live in a world of great suffering. Here he speaks of nakedness, he speaks of sword, he speaks of peril. He speaks of the world in which we live in all of its suffering. And he says for the Christian that nothing whatever in all this world can separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So if you were a Christian in Aleppo today, and you're facing all these bombs landing on your neighbourhood, you've got the Syrian government with their army encroaching upon you. If you're a Christian, you know that nothing can separate you from the love of God, not the worst of situations. Or if you're part of the Yidi people in northern Iraq and you've seen members of your family beheaded by IS, or you've seen your own children tortured and you've managed to escape, yet you know that even in these situations, you can be yet more than conqueror. Now, these aren't idle words. These aren't words that are not true. You see, the Apostle Paul, he saw Christians martyred. He himself faced death all day long. He knew what it was to be whipped and beaten. He knew what it was to receive lashes, and yet he could say that he'd proved the love of God sustaining him in such situations. Now, he was writing to a church that was persecuted and would be increasingly persecuted. He was writing to the Romans. Soon would come the reign of Nero. Soon would come Christians being torched. There would be Nero, and he would tie Christians to stakes. And he would pour tar on them in his very own garden, and they would be set alight. He would feed Christians to lions. There would be the great Colosseum, and there would be Christians put before the crowds. And the crowds would watch with jeers, seeing Christians torn apart by lions. These were the believers in Rome he was writing to. And he was telling them that even in such circumstances, they would never, ever, ever be separated from the love of God. If God was for them, who, what power could be against them? He's assuring them that in a world of suffering, glory will follow them. If we go back just to verse 17, at the end of verse 17, he says, if we indeed suffer with him, with Christ, for his sake, because we're Christians, because we're honouring him, if we suffer with him, we may also one day be glorified together with him. That will happen. Then he says, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's saying, yes, we may suffer, and our sufferings may be very hard, very grievous to us, and bring many tears to us and much pain. But he says, when I put it on the scales and I really contemplate the weight of God's glory that we shall receive, and that glory that will be revealed in our very beings, in our very persons, when we receive a glorified body and when we're in the presence of Christ with sinless lives, when I consider that I shall be there for all eternity in this wonderful state of bliss, I realize that my sufferings now are light compared to this. They're temporary, they're momentary, because one day I'm going to receive an everlasting glory that will shine from me. Look at verse 28, he says this, you can be assured, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Yes, the bad things are working together for good, not just the good things, because they're shaping us and fashioning us and making us like the Lord Jesus Christ as we're refined in the fires of affliction. Look at verse 29. He says, this, for whom he foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He says, as Christians, we can have tremendous confidence. God foreknew us in Christ. Now, that word foreknew is not speaking about foreseeing faith, that he chose us because he foreknew something about us. He foreknew that we would one day trust in Christ and one day would have faith in Christ. If you look at the word know in Scripture, it's a very intimate word, isn't it? It's a word that's used between husband and wife. A husband knows his wife intimately. It's about sexual union. And here, the foreknowledge of God is God seeing us before we're ever born, choosing to love us and knowing us intimately through and through. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Can anybody undo that? Can anybody stop the purposes of God? Can anybody in any way unravel the purposes of God and say this will not happen? No, if God has chosen you in Christ, then he's chosen you to be conformed to the very image of his Son. Look at this, verse 30. There's a golden chain here. Whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He's giving these believers assurance. He's telling them, if God has predestined you, well, God has also glorified you. It's impossible that you will not be glorified. It's all in the past tense. In the mind of God, it's already happened. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's tremendous. And so then, verses 31 to 39, he then comes to his crescendo and he says, what then shall we say to these things? In the light of all this, how should we respond? And maybe he's thinking of it in his mind of people who are putting up objections to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Maybe he's thinking in his mind of those who haven't got certainty of their salvation. Maybe he's thinking in his mind of believers whose lives are going through the mill, who are in tremendous trials and have fears and doubts. And so he begins using rhetorical questions to answer their fears and their doubts. Well, we're going to look at four things this morning from verses 31 to 35. We're going to ask this: when facing extreme opposition, is God enough? And we'll answer that with verse 31. And then secondly, verse 32, how can I be sure that in all things, God will help me? How can I be sure that in everything, in every situation, God will aid me? And then thirdly, verses 32 to 34. But what if I fall grievously into sin as a Christian? Will justice one day condemn me to eternal damnation? Satan will accuse me, but will Satan prevail if I should fall into sin? And we're going to answer that in verses 32 to 34. And then in verses 35 to 39, we're going to ask this: are there no situations in life where God is not present and his love is not present? Are there no situations whatsoever where God could not forsake us? That's our fourth question. Maybe you have doubts and fears. Maybe you're troubled. You have believed in Christ with all your heart, but you worry that you'll never get to glory. Maybe your conscience is condemning you. You're battling a sin and you don't seem to know much victory in this area. And you wonder, will you ever be in glory? Well, I would say in these verses, they're tremendous assurance for you this morning. So let's look first of all at the matter of facing fierce opposition. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Tremendous, isn't it? What personality, what power could ever stand against the Christian if God is for him? And what does it mean for God to be for us? Well, we've just spoken about this, haven't we? We've been made his children. We have his Son, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us. We have the Spirit within. He's groaning on our behalf, praying for us also. We have so much that is for us. Let's go back to verse 15. It tells us this, that we've received the Spirit of adoption. And through this Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. What does the word Abba mean? Well, Abba is the most intimate of terms that you can use for God. Father seems to be a formal way of speaking to God. It's a right way, it's a proper way, and it's a way that only Christians can use. We can call God Father. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That we can call God Father. We know him. We've been adopted into his family, but we can also say, Abba, Father. That's even more intimate, like a little child would call to his daddy and look up into his eyes with such confidence and such trust. That's what it means. You see, God is for us to the extent that we've been made his very own little children who can trust in him intimately. Verse 17, how do we know that God is for us? Well, we've been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The inheritance that has been given to Jesus is also given to us. Does anybody doubt that God is for us? Well, we've already cited verse 28. If all things are working together for our good, if God is planning things, if he is shaping situations, if he is molding events, if he is controlling our lives, if he is working everything for our good, could we ever doubt that God was for us? That's an amazing privilege that a Christian has. Nothing happens by chance, nothing whatsoever. Everything is ordained by God and planned by him for our good, that we might please and honour him. Well, this wonderful doctrine here in verse 30, could we ever doubt that God is for us? He's predestined us. And having predestined us, he calls us. Now, in the Bible, you read about two types of call. You hear about a general call of God. And God calls every single person on the face of the earth to believe in Jesus Christ. It's a general call. But Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. You see, many resist the general call of God. Many hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and they reject it altogether. But you know, there's another call, an inward call, an effectual call, a call of the Holy Spirit, a regenerating call, a powerful call, a call that brings the dead to life. And those who've been predestined are called, and they wake up and they come to life. And those who are called, these are justified. If they've been called in that personal and that direct way, well, they've responded to the call. And in God's sight, they're declared righteous because of the blood of Christ that's paid for their sins. And those who have been justified, these he also glorified. Every person who's been born again and every person who's been justified in the sight of God will go to glory. It's certain. It's absolute. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, there's many people who would stand up against believers. Often they're religious people, and they persecute believers. You only need to read John 9, don't you? The man who's born blind, and how when he was healed, well, the rulers of the synagogue didn't like it. They wanted to put him out of the synagogue, and that's exactly what they did. They didn't like it because he was on Jesus' side, and Jesus was on his side. And Jesus had healed, and he'd done it on the Sabbath, and they couldn't stand it, so they put this man out of the synagogue. But if God is for you, who can be against you? A religious leadership cannot undo your salvation. Think of Martin Luther. He was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches this in their doctrines. Excommunication means that a person falls from grace. They lose their salvation. Well, that's impossible. A person can never lose their salvation, and the Church of Christ has not got that power whatsoever. If God has begun a good work in a person and saved them, he will complete it. Nobody can be against you. Think of Stephen. He faced the Sanhedrin. He was being stoned to death. But God was for him. The very heavens opened and he saw the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father. And Stephen's face glowed. It was like an angel. Men were against him. Men were hurling stones at him. Men were wanting to destroy him. But they could destroy the body. They could not kill the soul. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they faced the fury of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were thrown into a fiery furnace. Men were against them. Nebuchadnezzar and all his cohorts were against them. But God was for them, and one like the Son of Man stood with them in that fiery furnace. And so we could go on. Moses faced the opposition of Pharaoh, but who is Pharaoh? Nehemiah faced the opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah, but who are these pipsqueaks? Paul faced much opposition. David faced Saul. Men will always seek to attack and exterminate the faith and seek to undo Christianity, but it's impossible. They seek to take the faith out of Christians' lives. They seek to strangle it and destroy it. That's why you see, don't you, these refugees coming across in boats, and who are thrown overboard, and who are drowned, is the Christians that are thrown overboard. But they'll never exterminate the faith. And these people, they go to glory. If God is for us, who can be against us? You see, God is our rock. God is our refuge. God is a strong high tower for us. God is our deliverer. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The psalmist says this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" When we face fierce opposition, let's remember that we are safe. Underneath are the everlasting arms. These words would have been such a comfort to these Romans who were suffering. Paul had mentioned that they were groaning within, longing for the redemption of their body, partly because of the sufferings that they were experiencing. He was saying them, but remember that God is for you. But then secondly, can we say this, that in all things God will help us in every single situation? Well, look at Paul's argument here in verse 32. He says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I'm sure it's one of your favorite verses. It's a tremendous verse, isn't it? You could look at it phrase by phrase. Here's a father and he doesn't spare his son. Now, in Malachi 3, verse 17, it says it's the very nature of God to spare. Look at this. It says this, "They will be mine, says the Lord, in the day that I make them my jewels. I will spare them as a father spares his son." You see, a human father will never want to see his son or daughter suffering. A father will do everything to protect his son. He will do everything to spare him from harm and suffering. And the Lord says, even though my people are rebellious, I will make them my jewels and I will spare them. That's what he says about his own people. And yet his own son, and it says here, his own son, his only begotten son, his precious son, the one in whom he's loved from all eternity. He doesn't spare. Now we're sons of God by adoption. Jesus Christ is son by right. He's always been the son of the Father from all eternity. There's never been a time that he hasn't been the son. And the Father has taken great delight in him. When Jesus was upon the earth, the Father would say, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is so dear to the Father. He loves him so much. And yet, in order to rescue sinful man, God did not spare him. Rather, he delivered him up deliberately. He gave him up. Now, we would say, wasn't it Judas that delivered Jesus over to Pontius Pilate? Wasn't it the Jews that did that to a certain extent? Of course it was. We would say, but wasn't it our sins that nailed Christ to the tree? And we would say, of course it was our sins that nailed Christ to the tree. But you know, we need to go back beyond that. We need to say that it was the Father who delivered Christ up. It was according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he makes this remarkable statement to the crowds. He says this, Acts 2:23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Yes, you are responsible for the death of Christ. Yes, but remember this. He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was God's purpose. He knew that there was no other way. His only son had to be a substitute for us, dying in our place, taking our sin, taking our judgment, and rising from the dead that we might have everlasting life. In Romans 8, verse 32, the Apostle Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser, isn't he? He's saying this, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He's saying, if he's done the greatest thing possible, if he's solved your greatest need, your greatest need is to be saved from sin and from hell and from the clutches of the devil. If he's done that and done this by the most remarkable act in giving his only beloved son to die for sin, if he's shown such immense love as this, if he so loved the world in this way, well, can you believe that he would not help you in all the lesser matters of life? Can you not believe that he will not love you and strengthen you and help you in every situation in life, helping you in your Christian life to walk with God? He's arguing, if the greater truth is true, well, the lesser truth is true. If he's dealt with the greatest problem of all, your sin, and reconciled you to God whilst you're an enemy, now you're a friend, Romans 5:10 teaches. Now you're a friend and reconciled now. Will he not continue to aid you? And will he not save you on that last day? And will you not be at last in heaven? We should never think unworthily of God. If we think that our situation is too great, that he would not give us strength, and our God is too small, no, we can come to a throne of grace at any time, and there's always grace, and there's always a help in our time of need. Will he not give us all things? Well, temporal things he gives us. He's promised to provide for our physical needs. Will he not give us all things? Yes, he'll give us all things. If we need wisdom, we're to ask of God with faith, and he'll give it to us. Will he not give us all things when there's a problem in our family and we say, "Lord, I don't know how I'm going to cope in this situation. Lord, would you give me your peace and strength?" He will strengthen us. These are wonderful promises that he has given to us. Now, he doesn't give all things straight away. He gives it according to his will. Whatever is according to his will and whatever is in his good time. But he does give us what we need. But then going on to verses 33 and following, we have the next question. What if I fall into grievous sin? What does it say here? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? If we are the elect of God, I hope you love that term. I hope you don't recoil from that term. I hope you don't find that term difficult. I hope you don't not like it when Christians refer to the elect of God. It should be a wonderful truth. With the elect of, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, Satan will seek to. He went before God and he wanted to find things in Job and he wanted to accuse Job. He went before God and he wanted to accuse Peter and he was seeking to sift Peter. And Christ said, I pray for you, Peter. The Satan is seeking to sift you. Satan will seek to bring a charge against us. Sometimes our family members will accuse us. Often our own conscience will accuse us. But if we're the children of God, we're to remember this. It is God who justifies. And if he's justified once and for all. You see, sanctification is a process. Sanctification is a process within you. Throughout your life, you're in process. God is changing you and molding you. But justification isn't a process. Justification is a point in time where you come to faith and you are declared righteous, not guilty. And once you're declared righteous, you're declared righteous for all eternity. And none can condemn you. You say, but what if I committed a murder? Would I still go to heaven? Well, David, he committed a murder. And David committed adultery. And he's in glory. Of course, it says also that the murderer shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's talking about a person who's not repentant and a person who continues in their sin. But do you not see that once acquitted and forgiven, and that's never a license for sin, but once acquitted, we're acquitted forever. Look at the words of the Lord Jesus in John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. If you have believed in Christ and you have everlasting life, will God take that everlasting life from you? You have it. He who believes in me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do you think that somebody who's come out of a state of death and into life and has heard Jesus Christ saying that judgment will not come upon him, will one day be judged for his sins? Never. It's impossible. This is a wonderful truth. The security of the believer. We sing, don't we, an eye to the end shall endure. And it's true. Because God has never forfeited any of his promises. And then he gives more arguments, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, was that even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's saying here that if Christ has died for our sins, if he's risen from the dead and he's proved his victory, he's there sitting at the right hand of the Father, all of his work is complete, then you can be sure you're forgiven. Do you remember in the Old Testament, there was no chair in the Holy of Holies. There was no chair in the outer part. The priest's work was never done. He could never sit down. He had to continue doing it, but Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Father. All his work is done. It is finished, we sing. The scripture says, it is finished. He has paid for our sins and paid for them all. Sins past, present, and future. So there are none who can condemn us. And then lastly, my last question is this. Is there no situation where God's love is not present? If I was living in Sudan in famine, or if I was shut up in a metal box in Eritrea as a Christian, or if I was in Iraq or Syria suffering, would God's love reach me there? Well, Paul has an absolute conviction about this. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Now, this word who in the Greek is T-I-S, and it can mean who or what. So when it says who, it's probably better to translate it, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Remember Isaiah, sawn in two. It didn't separate him from the love of God. Remember those in the wilderness, the Israelites, God still was gracious to them, still provided manna, still provided water for them. Think of all the distresses the Apostle Paul faced. Did anything separate him from the love of Christ? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He says this. He'd learnt that the Lord's grace was sufficient for him, that God's strength was made perfect in his weakness. He says that he will boast in his infirmities. And in verse 10 he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul knew nakedness. Paul knew what it was to go without sleep. Paul knew prison. Paul knew tremendous distresses. He knew what it was to be in a shipwreck, not only once. Paul knew terrible suffering, and yet he said, God's grace is sufficient for me there. God's love is for me there. And God is strengthening me up and upholding me and made me strong there. But maybe you say, but I'm not Paul. You see, the problem with us is this. We always think that we're a special case. We always think that our temperament or our situation or our circumstances are special. And we somehow think that what we're going through, we justify our doubts and our difficulties and our lack of trust in God because there's something that we're going through that others aren't. And Paul says, no. There, even there, with your temperament, with your difficulties, with your problems, even there, the love of God will not be separated from you. Yes, we have to be real. We be like the psalmist at times. We'll be in the dumps. We're depressed at times. But the truth is God's love is always there for us in the worst of situations. Verse 36, he's quoting from the Old Testament and he's saying, this is the state of the apostles. For your sake, for the sake of Christ, we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. James, my fellow apostle, he was martyred. We're like sheep for the slaughter. Paul was to be martyred. Yet, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And those who don't know Greek, they have a tremendous difficulty in translating verse 37. They say it could mean this, the more than conquerors could mean continually triumphing. They say it could mean overwhelmingly prevail. You could put it in modern language, they say, and talk about super conquerors. In other words, Paul is using language to say, in such terrible circumstances, we are able to wonderfully, amazingly overcome. We can know God's strength and grace, even in our utter extremities. Therefore, we can face the future with faith and with certainty. And so he ends in quite poetic language. He draws some contrast, doesn't he, in verse 38 and 39. Contrast between death and life. Contrast between things to come and things that are now. Contrast between height and depth. And although it's beautiful poetic language, it has a definite meaning. And he says for himself, he's utterly persuaded that neither death or life will separate him from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And you say, I understand death, Paul, but what do you mean about life? Well, let's speak about death. Death is our last enemy. Death is our worst enemy. Death is the thing that humans are frightened about. Many people put the thought of death to the back of their mind. They won't think about it until they are forced to think about it on their deathbed. And yet Paul says, death will never separate us from the love of God. We can triumph even in death. Even in the process of dying, God will be with us and will take us to glory. But what about life? If death doesn't separate us from the love of God, what does he mean life? Well, life throws all sorts of things at you. The person who has a child that's disabled from birth. The person whose member, a close relative, suffers a terrible accident in life. Life can throw all sorts of things at you. And yet he says, even all the troubles of life will not separate me from the love of God. And then he says, think of anything that you want in this whole created universe. Think of the angels. Think of demons. Think of powers. Think of anything you possibly could, the greatest powers imaginable, that you think could somehow take the love of God from you. He said it's impossible. Not things in the present, nor things in the future. There's nothing that you must worry about in the future. Sometimes we're worried and troubled about things that we think may happen, but he says, there in the future, there, nothing will separate you from God's love, height nor depth. You can go to the top of Everest, you can go to the depths of the Pacific Ocean. No geographical location will separate you from the love of God, no created thing. One little boy said to his father, who was a pastor, he said, Daddy, what happened if I was swallowed by a polar bear? Would I still go to heaven? And his dad said, well, if you're a Christian, yes. But then he said, well, what if the polar bear died? Would I still go to heaven? And he asked question after question. And the father was saying, if you're a child of God, nothing will separate you from his love, even if you've been eaten by a polar bear. Where it says, no created thing in verse 39 will separate us from the love of God. So as Christians, can we have confidence to walk the Christian life? Can we be sure of our salvation? Can we be certain that we will go to heaven? Can we be sure that God will keep us? Can we be sure that in the worst of situations in life, we will not be forsaken by God? We can be sure. Why? Because one was forsaken for us. Christ on the cross, he was forsaken upon the cross that we might never be forsaken. Amen.